study of the book of Revelation, taking up this morning Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. All right, Revelation 21, 1 to 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we have here a preview of our eternal destiny. And yet, in a way, it is present too. The things that are described here we can enjoy today in a certain measure. For instance, I will be his God and he shall be my son. This is true of a Christian today. But still it is true that the ultimate blessedness and fulfillment is reserved for the eternal future. We see through a glass darkly today. We enjoy fellowship with God and all these things, but still it is marred as long as we are in this life by a sinful environment around us and some remains of sin in ourselves and, let's say, pain, sickness, and the prospect of bodily death and all these things. So the ultimate fulfillment of our destiny is still in the future. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It has been pointed out that the word for new here if you're a Greek student, kainos and not naos, this does not necessarily mean absolutely new, but renewed. Made new, but not necessarily a total replacement of the old. So the scholars that have worked on this book and other parts of the Bible have argued as to whether the earth and heaven, of course, here means outer space. It doesn't mean the home of the redeemed when that's the first verse, new heaven and new earth. This goes back to Genesis, where God created heaven and earth. This earth and outer space. Whether these are to be clean and completely abolished and annihilated, to exist no more, and then new ones created to replace them, or does it mean that the effects of sin will be completely renovated and cleaned out and burned out and destroyed and removed, and so it will be new from that standpoint? Now, I do not think this question can be absolutely determined. I think it would be overbold to pronounce dogmatically on this one side or the other. You can have your opinion, of course, and having paid your tuition for this class, you're entitled to your opinion on this. There are places in Scripture that seem to indicate one way and some seem to indicate the other, which we will look at one or two of in a minute. The fact that the word here is the word kainos, which is often used for renewed, and not naos, which means something that didn't exist before and is absolutely new, is hardly decisive here in view of the fact that there are a whole series of other passages in Scripture that deal with this same business, the same thing. Now, we'll look at two or three of these in a little bit. Old things, well, let's say, first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17, and you will notice that what is said here of the world system, or the universe, or the earth system, is also true of the individual Christian. So you have it in the large and in the small. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Equally correctly translated, there is a new creation. The word he there is in italics. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All right, if you are a Christian, you are a new creature. Now, are you the same person that you used to be when you were born and your birth certificate was registered in the courthouse and so forth? Well, of course, in a way you are. When you become a Christian, you don't become a different individual. And yet, your basic, let's say, inclination toward or away from God has changed when you become a Christian. The bias of your spiritual and moral life is readjusted and oriented by the power of the Holy Spirit in the miracle of the new birth, so that you are living toward God, not away from God. And you could say then, if you're a Christian, old things are passed away, all things are become new. Anybody that is soundly converted, he no longer loves the old sins that he used to delight in and wallow in. He may commit some of them through temptation or weakness, but he is sure to feel guilty about it afterwards, and he can honestly say he wishes to be more fully delivered from them. The old things are passed away, all things are become new. Now, that doesn't happen after you get to heaven, at least the beginning of it. It happens right here on this earth when somebody becomes a Christian believer. It may also be sudden, it may be gradual. Don't forget that. People who have had a sudden conversion tend to assume that everybody else has to have that same pattern, and if they don't have it, they aren't converted. This is quite common. John Calvin, the Reformer, had a sudden conversion. He uses that word, sudden. God touched him and laid his hand on him. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus certainly had a sudden conversion. He left Jerusalem a wicked sinner, and he entered Damascus a redeemed Christian. But there are others, and especially those who have been born and reared in a Christian family, whose experience of the saving grace of God is not less real, but sudden and decisive. Many times who cannot remember any time when they did not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and love Him, and that this is a covenant rather than a crisis type of conversion, and may be equally real. But the important thing is not the, let's say, psychological pattern of conversion, but the fact of it, of regeneration. Have the old things passed away? and have all things become new. And if you are really a Christian, they have. Now still, this is not absolutely complete in this life. Unless you're a better saint than all the great saints down the ages, the old things still have a little pull on you. And if we're honest, we will admit it. And the new things, we have not received so fully and so completely, but what we can look forward to a final installment on God's project here, which will be what is described here in Revelation. Now, notice, however, the parallel between an individual Christian life and the cosmos or the earth as a whole. The old to pass away and all to become new. Now, I say the theologians have argued, does this mean in Revelation here that the earth is to be renewed as to form only, or as to form and matter also? And this they have disputed and spent a good bit of printer's ink on without coming to final conclusion. Now, I don't think it really matters. It matters to them. They publish books and sell them and get royalties. But it doesn't really matter to us as Christians. I think I mentioned this last Sabbath. Which would you rather have if your car was totaled? A brand new one of the same model, or the old one fixed up so that even the chief engineers at General Motors couldn't tell whether it was new or used? You see, nobody could repair a car that perfectly. But here we're talking about God's work of renovation. And God, who can create and did out of nothing, could do this. So is it the same planet, which Dr. Kilpatrick is studying, the late great planet Earth in his class, or is it the non-late, but certainly great planet Earth recreated? I don't think this is a practical question. Would you feel unhappy in heaven if it were the same one made over instead of a brand new one, or vice versa? I think you'll have something else to think about in heaven than this kind of question. However, we should realize that this is maybe an academic question. Which would you rather have, a $5 bill or $1 bill? You see, these are equivalents, really. And maybe it's God's secret. Now, two parallel passages certainly have a close connection with this in Revelation here. The first is in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 65. And it is verse 17 of Isaiah 65. Certainly, as John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Revelation, he must have had this verse in his mind. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Again, this is not decisive as to whether it is the old, completely refurbished, or a new one, let's say just off God's assembly line. This is not decisive, but new heavens and a new earth, which are to replace the old so completely that the old with its limitations and evils will be a fading memory and not come into mind. Incidentally, you realize that the sorrows and pains and hang-ups of this earth are going to be, for you, if you are in Christ, a fading memory. These will fade out of your memory. The happy times in life when you were right with God about everything and so forth, I'm sure you will remember. But the things, the sins and the compromises and the yielding to temptation and the pain that came after it, this is going to fade out of your consciousness in heaven. This will be part of the blessedness of heaven. Now, earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure, and a blissful forgetfulness of the evil is one of God's, let's say, best the methods of applying balm to a hurt. Now then, that's in Isaiah. Another one is in 2 Peter. We looked at this a week or so ago. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. According to his promise, Peter there undoubtedly referring back to that verse in Isaiah chapter 65. That's where the promise is. There's no other verse in the Old Testament that says it all more directly and more concisely, although the idea, of course, occurs. But Peter is almost certainly referring back there to Isaiah chapter 65. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, this will be the distinguishing character of our eternal home. It is the home of righteousness. The wicked and the evil cannot exist there. Righteousness. This is an outstanding characteristic. Again, if you take the context of this in 2 Peter, we discussed this a little bit last Sabbath, it seems to imply in this place that the new heavens and the new earth will be totally new. It speaks of the elements melting with fervent heat, the heavens being on fire, being dissolved, and all these things going to be dissolved, etc. The heavens pass away with a great noise, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That seems to me to be pretty strong language if that's merely a metaphor for purifying sin away from the world. It seems to say something more than that. However, I leave it an open question since the authorities don't differ. Don't agree. They differ on this. Other places in the Bible you read about Jesus says, for example, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Another place you read that God will fold up the heavens like a garment, but he will remain. They'll be rolled up and fade out. So this is surely possible, but it's a debated question. Now, I would like to point out that Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of this book, are a counterpart of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. In Genesis 1 to 3, we have the origin of the original heaven and earth and the human race. And, of course, the origin of sin, the fall, which broke off fellowship with God and introduced evil with all its consequences, first moral evil and then, of course, physical evil. Now, you have in Genesis 1 to 3, man sinning against God through the temptation of Satan, of course, but it was not Satan's sin that counted there. It was man that sinned against God. Satan did not force Adam and Eve to sin. If he had, it wouldn't have been something they would be responsible for. He only used salesmanship, persuasion. He conned them into doing it, talked them into doing it. So you have man falling away from God, coming under a blight and a curse. The whole earth system also coming under a curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. Dust thou art, and unto the dust shalt thou return. So it's because of man's rebellion against God and sin, he is under a blight and a curse, and nature, let's say the environment, or if you want to be really modern, talk to young people, the ecology, which God created to be a perfect, let's say, pattern of fit the life of humanity, has been damaged by sin. What's the matter with the world system? Well, there's nothing the matter with it but what people have caused. It isn't the way God made it, it's what people have done to it. And this is the origin of everything that's wrong with our environment. Now, when it says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground," this implies that life in this world, until the consummation of all things, will be a lifelong struggle between man and nature. Adam and Eve, you know, in the Garden of Eden, before they sinned, nothing could be easier. You want some breakfast? Well, you just take a couple of bananas off a tree or something, and you got it made. But after this, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." It doesn't say, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou starve to death." But you're going to have to work hard to survive. It will be a struggle for survival. By very hard work, it will be possible to do it. We can hardly realize this in America, where we have a surplus of so many things. Realize that more than half the world is plagued with hunger. And they're just a couple of jumps ahead of real starvation. And they have a hard time to maintain it. And then they jump on it. Now, struggle of man against nature, nature will finally win. "Sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken." Man's mortal body will return to the elements from which it was made, dust from the ground, chemical constituents. That's in this life. Now, if that were the end of the Bible and not the beginning, we could be the most thoroughgoing pessimists, and we would be utterly without comfort or hope. Of course, it is not the end of the Bible. It's only the beginning. This is the jumping-off point. And God's program starts from there. It doesn't end there. The same God who said, "Unto the dust shalt thou return," said he would send the seed of the woman to destroy the serpent. That's the ray of hope and light in the darkness caused by sin. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 at the end of that chapter to the end of the book of Revelation, where we are this morning, is what God did to undo the harm that was done by sin. And this is not done by social programs and certainly not by government grants, but this is done by the redemptive works of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here in Revelation, we see a little preview, a limited, of course, to what we can grasp in our present condition, of the finished product, what will be final. Now, man, after he sinned, tried to hide from God. Nobody can hide from God, you know. Jonah tried it, and it didn't work, and other people have tried it sometimes and found that you can't hide from God. The significant thing isn't whether you can really hide from God, but what makes people feel like trying to hide from God? Why did Adam and Eve try to hide from God? Well, the same way that a child that has been extremely disobedient and naughty will try to avoid facing one of his parents. It's a guilty conscience. And so there's an alienation between God and man. God is removing this throughout his great operation history. And if you are in Christ, you have in principle the removal of this. A new creature. All things are made new. You are back and right with God, justified by faith. Romans 5:1 is it? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the effect of sin is it's always a divisive force, and it put a barrier between God and man. Sin, as somebody said, always separates. C.S. Lewis visualized this in The Great Divorce. In hell, the houses are 5 miles apart. You can't stand living here with anybody than that. kind of too nerve-wracking. But sin separated God from man. It drove a wedge of division between Adam and Eve. It separates man from himself so that he has an inward struggle of the old nature versus the new. It separates finally soul from body and eventually heaven from hell. That's sin. Now, God is going to remove this, and if you're a Christian, the process of removal, you already have the first stages of this, the beginnings of it. But as in Genesis, Adam and Eve tried to hide from God naively, like ignorant children, among the trees of the garden, so in Revelation, man dwells again in blessed peace and fellowship with God. The tabernacle of God is with men. Now, chapter 21, verse 2, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here, this is a contrast of the bride with the harlot, prominently pictured before in the book of Revelation. This is the bride, this is the true, and let's say viewed as completed here, redeemed body of Christ, his people. Now, the tabernacle of God is with men. Tabernacle is a tent. This is a dwelling place. The dwelling place of God is with men. Adam and Eve tried to run away from God. Sinful man instinctively tries to avoid the presence of God. It is painful to him. It bothers him. But when God's work of redemption is complete, man and God will dwell together in absolute fellowship, peace, and harmony. The tabernacle made by the people of Israel in the time of the Exodus under Moses, much smaller than we would think of as a church, and there was no place inside for the lay worshipers. This was a, let's say, scene for the performing of a redemptive drama rather than what we would ordinarily call a worship service. But here in the innermost sanctuary, behind the veil or that heavy curtain, the Holy of Holies or most holy place, which only the high priest was allowed to enter, and he only one day in the year, the great day of atonement, and then only with the blood that had been shed, was the Ark of the Covenant. This was a gold-covered wooden box. In it, the original tablets of the Ten Commandments and one or two other objects from their history. And above it, the cherubim representing the throne of God. And evidently, at some times at least in Israel's history, there was a radiant light or glory there. Not always, though. And this represented the throne of God above the stone tablets that represented his moral law. So God's throne based upon and founded on righteousness. And here comes the high priest and sprinkles the blood, signifying God's peaceful and reconciled dwelling among his people in spite of the broken law, because the shedding of blood had provided an effective atonement or reconciliation for sin. So God could dwell peaceably, symbolic, of course, his presence there in that tabernacle, later in the temple, but peaceably among his people, because the violated righteousness had been, let's say, corrected and canceled out by the blood of atonement, which was the blood of an animal, but it stood for the blood of Jesus Christ that really cleanses from all sin. Now, here in heaven, we see the fulfillment of this. What they had was a tent made of the costliest and best materials they could assemble, a lot of stuff they got when they left Egypt. You know, the Egyptians gave them some fringe benefits as they left the country and says jewels of gold and silver and fine linen, one thing and another, that weren't too heavy to carry. And so the best of this planet are making this tabernacle for the service of God. Still, it was only a human structure on this earth which God condescended to use. And it was full of meaning, of course, and benefit. But here in the final, accounting of things, you have the counterpart of this. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is the consummation or fulfillment of the idea of the covenant of grace. Now, I'll go back to Genesis again, chapter 17. God is here speaking to Abraham. He told these things to Abraham more than once, but this is maybe as complete a statement as there is anywhere. Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generation, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The covenant relationship is an unbreakable religious bond established and guaranteed by God, by which he is our God and we are his people. Now, this is true of us today. If we're Christians, we are in this kind of a relationship to God. Jesus tied it in with the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant, and so forth. And on the other hand, the ultimate fulfillment of this, beyond which there can be no further, because it's absolutely complete and perfect, is that in eternity. And so you read here, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall be their God. Now, the blessedness of our eternal destiny. I'm teaching a course in the college in comparative religions, and I had to teach this from the standpoint that Christianity is true. And we study, among others, the religions of India. India is, as Ohio is the birthplace of presidents, India is the birthplace of religion. And a number of them originated there in about the same time, but 500, 600 BC. But typically, the religions of India are escape religions. They seek relief from misery rather than positive happiness and blessedness. Escape religions, and they regard life not as something to be lived, but as something to escape from. Now, this is modified. Human nature can't stand this beyond a certain point, and there are all sorts of reactions back the other way again, but in their pure form. Buddhism, the ultimate goal of this was nirvana. This is the state in which you no longer are miserable. Why aren't you miserable? Because you have no memory, no feelings, no thoughts, no consciousness, no nothing. If you ask a Buddhist, and this is the form held in Thailand and Cambodia, the form in Vietnam is somewhat different. If you ask one of these fellows, one of these priests, for example, don't you exist anymore? Oh, yes, you exist, but minus all feeling, minus all consciousness, minus all memory, and so forth. Well, this is like saying I've still got an automobile, but it doesn't have any wheels, it doesn't have an engine, it doesn't have a body, it doesn't have a roof, it doesn't have a starter motor, it doesn't have anything, but it's my car. But the idea, you see, the utter, you can't visualize the agony of the peoples of Asia. Escape religions were born out of a terrific, overwhelming sense of human misery. And life is to be escaped from. Nirvana is that state where you will no longer be unhappy and will no longer suffer And this is the ultimate. It doesn't speak of positive joy or happiness, just your sufferings are over. You're relieved from them. You're released from them. Now, this is true also of Hinduism in its pure and classic form, and modern Hinduism has modified it, and of a number of other religions of India and the Far East. Escape from life. Therefore, their dominant attitude toward life is negative, not positive. Christianity is one of a much smaller group of religions that are positive in their outlook, optimistic, not pessimistic, life-affirming, not life-canceling. Buddha promised suffering men nirvana, and Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. You notice the difference. Now, this blessedness of our eternal state is both negative and positive. God, of course, shall be with them and be their God. This is the source of all that is good and happy and wonderful and satisfying and will be forever. If you have God and there's no barrier of sin between you and God, all right, you've got everything. Paul said, all things are yours. Paul or Paulus, Cephas, life, justice, life to come. All are yours and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. If you have God, you have the source and the sum total of all good. God said to Abraham, fear not, Abraham or Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God himself is the reward and destiny of the elect believer, for the Christian. Now then, to look at this again, you can divide the blessedness of eternal life into the negative and the positive. This comes, of course, in the book of Revelation after the conquest of evil. This is after the judgment day. It is after the resurrection. It is after the devil has been cast into the bottomless pit. After the enemies of Christ and his church have been finally disposed of, here we have what there is to be after that. Now, the book of Revelation, as you know, it covers the same ground repeatedly, but I take it chapter 21 and chapter 22 are not, again, a sequence of just things going on in this present life, although we can enjoy some of these and experience some of them today, but this is what is the final outcome and the final product? The blessedness of our eternal condition, in the first place, negatively. Notice here, verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now you can sum this up by saying the elimination of all evil. Evil in the Bible is divided into moral evil and physical evil. Somebody commits a murder, that's moral evil. From the standpoint of the victim of the murder, that's physical evil. A tree falls on somebody's house and smashes the roof, that's physical evil. On the other hand, an arsonist comes and burns your house down. That's moral evil. And in the Bible, physical evil is the outcome, ultimately, of moral evil. In a world without sin or moral evil, there wouldn't be physical evil. People wouldn't be sick. They wouldn't die. There wouldn't be pain. Wouldn't be any funeral parlors. Wouldn't be any hospitals, either in Brighton Township or anywhere else. And you see, these things are consequences of sin, but the Bible deals first with the moral evil. Here's a poor sick man let down by four ropes into a house where Jesus was preaching. He's paralyzed. That's the paralysis. Anybody that was there could see, obviously, this fellow's brought here to be healed of that bodily limitation of his. Jesus stopped his discourse, and everybody watches, you know, this is quite a scene. And looks at him and says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." This causes some questioning among the Pharisees. Who's this that talks about forgiving sins? And only afterwards does Jesus say, "I say unto thee, rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Jesus recognized the deeper need, even more than his need for bodily healing, was the need for forgiveness. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And he got at the root of the problem first, and then on this particular occasion, he performed this miracle of healing. Jesus didn't heal all the sick people in the world of his day, but he did this thing. Now, so you could say that the physical evil mentioned here is the consequence of moral evil. A sinless world would have no death. Death is the consequence of sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans chapter 5, I believe, verse 12, I think it is. Death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And here we see in the eternal outcome, the physical evils have been abolished, and in the earlier chapters, the moral evil has been abolished. The devil cast into the bottomless pit, and so forth, and so there will be no evil. Now, no crying, no tears, no sorrow, no death, no pain. If pain and distress and sadness and heartbreak have not yet come to us, they will. This is the universal experience of God's saints. But what a comfort to know that God cares. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. A metaphor, of course. There won't be any tears in heaven to be wiped away, but that's just what it means. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Is this worth living for and hoping for and waiting for? Well, surely it is. And how much better than what the poor heathen who talks about nirvana is thinking of is that which it doesn't just say you'll end in utter forgetfulness, but God will wipe away all tears from your eyes. He is the one that will comfort his people. Now, a little child has fallen, got hurt a little bit. Its mother picks it up and comforts it, and right away it feels better. I have noticed small kids never cry unless they have an audience. They look all around and see if there's anybody within range, and if there is, they'll start to cry, and if not, say that. Never noticed that. But a mother, if we read in the Bible, as one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you. This is the heart of God finding expression here. Now, the other side of this is, first of all, notice in verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." This brings back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, old things are passed away, all things are become new." And write, "For these words are true and faithful." What we have here is no fairy tale or myth or, let's say, imaginative fantasy. It is really true. The communists make fun of us and say Christianity is the opium of the people, and we exploit people to get them to be quiet so that the capitalist, dirty capitalist class can get the better of them by promising them pie in the sky by and by, and hold that religion was invented by the ruling class to keep the rest of the people, quiet and obedient. This is utter nonsense. It's very silly. It implies that people had, an economic and government structure before they had religion. Obviously an improper assumption. But anyway, these words are true and faithful. John is putting this in here. The Lord said this, true and faithful, right. This is something you can depend on, and it is not going to fade out or let you down. It is no myth. And notice also, I make all things new. Verse 5. The agent of world redemption is not the World Council of Churches. Neither is it the National Council of Churches. Nor even the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, nor the Institute of Christian Studies in Toronto, or any other candidate that could be mentioned. It is God. I make all things new. And the idea that people, by old pressure groups and lobbies and so forth, are going to engineer the coming of the ideal society is a delusion. I think we can do something, of course, to modify the suffering and effects of sin, and what we can do, we should do. But God is the agent of this. I make all things new. Not you people, but God is doing it. We are the beneficiaries, and as far as we have any part in it, it's God working in and through us. God that works in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, let's say, verse 21, 6, it is done. This recalls Jesus' statement just before he died, it is finished. Operation history is completed. God's plan of redemption is consummated in total success and victory. Now, the positive blessedness of the life eternal, remarkably, is listed here exactly the same as in the Gospel of John. Perhaps a rather strong indication that the author of these two books is the same person. Sonship and life. I will be his God, he shall be my son. In the full religious and spiritual sense. There is a sense in which you can say God is the father of all people. This is only the natural sense. He created them, they are his creatures. And he created in his image. But in the ethical and religious sense, God is the father of the redeemed. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do, and so on. Now, sonship, this is a present possession. If you are a Christian, you are a child or son of God, and have a right to the privileges of the children of God. Say you have the title deed, and your name is written in God's book of records, but you don't have the full enjoyment of it yet. A little like a child that is underage, and his father has made a will, and all the property that he has is going to be given to this child, but this child, say 12 years old, can't go up to the bank and say, I'd like to draw out $1 million this morning. It's under a trust fund. He can't get it yet. It's reserved, as we read, in heaven for you. That's one. And the other is life to the full. Now, Adam and Eve had a life better than what we're having. I don't suppose Adam and Eve knew what it felt like to have headaches or stomach aches or any of these things, rheumatism, arthritis, you know, and arthritis, minor pain and stiffness. And probably they were free from this. One indication of this is the long life these people lived. I'll get you to church in time, don't worry. The long life they lived. They must have had a physical vitality better than what we have today, much better. On the other hand, when we get to eternal glory, we're going to have something better than what Adam and Eve had. We're going to be not only redeemed up to where humanity was when it slipped and fell, but still higher. None of the angels can say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The angel Gabriel can't say that, neither can the archangel Michael say it. But if you're a Christian, you can say it. As Paul said it, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Man redeemed is going to be higher and more blessed and have a greater fullness of life than man unfallen. This may help to answer the question, why did God ever permit sin into the world? He permitted it with a long-range purpose to turn it to an even greater good in the end. Now, finally, the unbelieving, the fearful, abominable, whoremongers, idolaters, and so forth are going to end up in the lake of fire. If there's anything the Bible teaches clearly, it is that righteousness and blessedness are inseparable. The good that we call happiness or blessedness is linked up with the good that is called righteousness. And it is impossible, ultimately, to have the one without the other. Those who do not have the righteousness do not even have the capacity for enjoying the blessedness. So those who are going to enjoy this sonship and this life and this tremendous emancipation and everything, they are those whose sins have been forgiven and who, let's say, hate sin and love God and follow holiness. And those who like to wallow in sin, well, they're going to the place where that fits and that's hell. You know, the modern American idea that everybody is going to heaven is wishful thinking. I said once to a group at the college, you take a pig, a real dirty one, and get it in here and take it into McKee Hall, the girls' dorm, and give it a bath. Clean it all up pretty. And tie a ribbon around its neck and say, beautiful, clean pig. And apply eau de cologne to this pig. Get him all fixed up nice. And open the door and let him out, and what does he do? He goes right back to the college mud hole back there, back of Memorial Hall, and wallows in the mud again. Because his nature hasn't been changed. He changes only skin deep. And similarly, the wicked, suppose God would say, well, I changed my mind. I'll let you all into heaven. Come on in. When they get in there, they say, boy, do I miss the mud hole. They want to go back. And I don't say they'll be comfortable or happy in hell. Surely not. But they certainly wouldn't be happy in heaven. Or it would be